I'd like to read in Revelation chapter 17, please, in verse 1. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet coloured beast, full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abomination of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman, and of the beast that carried her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not, and yet is. And here is a mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are the seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And there are seven kings, five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth, and is of the seven, and goeth into perdition. The ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his own precious word. In recent years, there has been a tremendous, amazingly changeful event taking place in our world. We have found, for example, that the Roman Catholic Church has suffered great loss in many ways, as has the Church of England, and as has the various pre-church bodies. This has been due to certain factors. For example, in the East, there has been an inroads made into the Eastern churches by communism. And then in the Western world, we find that with the materialism and the a form of paganism associated with humanism, there has also been great inroads made into the Western churches. And one would have thought that with these events taking place, that there would have been but one thing as a result, and that would have been that people would have sought to get back to God and get back to his word, and also at the same time seek the help of the Holy Spirit. But instead of that, we find that these various churches have done one thing, And what they have tried to do is this, that is to try and get themselves together. They have used verses of scripture in seeking to do this. They have taken John chapter 17, which is a high priestly prayer of our Lord, and where he speaks and prays that they may be one. It was his desire that they ought to be one, and these various denominations have taken this particular scripture out of its context, and they have used it for the one purpose, and that is to try and get a basis for unity. In actual fact, what they are trying for is uniformity. For indeed, right from the very beginning of time, when the Lord Jesus Christ first said that upon this rock he would build his church, when he made that statement, it was with the one specific purpose in mind, that the rock, which was himself and not Peter, that rock, which is the rock Christ Jesus, that church which was built then, was one and is one. We find that man has tried to, right from the very beginning, bring in sectarian spirits. Now the sectarian spirit which came into the early church and which persisted right from the very beginning of time is with us to this present day and age. When the church, the early church, was first formed, the whole purpose of the formation of the church was that it should witness to the saving and keeping power of Jesus Christ. And the early churches had, in the first century, they had bishops. Now you'll find as you read through the New Testament that there's quite a number of mentions made of bishops. Bishops, in actual fact, were elders. And we find that in the early church that there were these elders who became ruling elders. In a short space of time, after the messages to the seven churches had been given, as we've been discussing this past week, after those messages had been delivered, we find that the church as a whole, they had problems and difficulties. The problems and difficulties arose through certain individuals. And these men became what one might call ruling bishops. And we find that churches began to group themselves together, and they had bishops, ruling bishops, over these particular groups. There was something like five groups, and they had five, what one might call, metropolitan bishops. These five areas covered such places as Antioch, Rome, Constantinople, and Alexandria, and some others. We find that these areas, they all had ruling bishops. But as Rome was the one area where there had been a development, because Constantine had introduced the church into the state, and as a result, the Christian faith became that of the area of Rome. Wherever Rome was, the Christian faith had integrated with the teaching of the state. Now, this brought about a certain amount of rivalry, and the rivalry that was brought about was through the Eastern Church and the Western Church. The other churches had by this time given their controls over either to the East or to the West. And we find that Rome and Constantinople were the two outstanding churches. Now, this was round about the year 1500, and round about that time, something took place. And what took place was this, that Rome excommunicated the Church of Constantinople. And the Eastern Church in Constantinople, they in turn excommunicated Rome. So a division came between the East and the West. And as you recall from what we said the other evening, the church passed into a time of what was known as the Dark Ages. The Roman Church developed. And events went on for some considerable time. The Church of England became established as something out of the Roman Church. Then we find that with Whitfield there came the Wesleys. But prior to that, there were other developments in Europe. And the developments that took place in Europe took place round in a certain part of Central Europe where there was a group of people known as Anabaptists. And the Anabaptists developed, and they became the Baptists. There was already in existence groups known as Congregationalists. So, from the Church of England, from this period, there were those who were Congregationalists, and there were also the Baptists. Then there came the Methodists, the Methodists being the last of that particular group, and yet became the strongest, and are the strongest today, of all the three churches. Then we find that after a period of time, there were other developments. And the other developments that took place were such things as the grouping together of Christians out of those denominations who were interested in what the Word of God taught. And in Northern Ireland, there was a group of such men such as G.N. Darby and quite a number of others who got down to the study of the Word of God. Now, one of the things that they rediscovered was this. They rediscovered the truth of the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Also, they took particular interest in the method of gathering that Christians should gather as they did in the early Christian church on the first day of the week. And this, in actual fact, was something that was introduced well over 150 years ago. Then round about the same time, there was crossing Trafalgar Square in London an elderly man. This man, as he crossed Trafalgar Square and saw groups of people sleeping there on benches, he went home very disturbed, and he said to his wife Catherine, he said, "I feel," he says, "we cannot allow such things to go on. Something's got to be done." And they gave themselves to prayer, and as a result of them seeking God's face, there was brought into being the Salvation Army. And then as the years moved on, there came to 1904. In 1904, there were developments taking place in South Wales. And what took place in 1904 was a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and there was, as a result of that, a revival. And out of this revival there came the Pentecostal movement. And I make no hesitation this afternoon in including the Pentecostals among those that I've already listed, because they are those who believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and they also believe in salvation through the blood. So there has been, down through the years, a separation and a breaking up, a fragmentation of those who claim faith in Jesus Christ. Now, in 1927, in Edinburgh, certain developments took place. A meeting was held in 1927, and it was seeking to bring together all the various missionary societies to seek to discuss among themselves ways and means of trying to work together and not to overlap. Now, that meeting of the missionary societies held in Edinburgh was but the forerunner to something else that was going to take place. For round about 1948, there was given birth to something that has today taken on a greater responsibility than ever was envisaged over in those 24 years ago. For in 1948 there was born the World Council of Churches. And perhaps the World Council of Churches came into its own in 1961. For in 1961 in New Delhi, the Council of Churches decided that with the Eastern Orthodox Church as now part of the World Council of Churches, they decided that they might develop their particular interests. So they formed a sectariat. Now I want you to take particular note of the dates. 1961, the World Council of Churches had made itself known and accepted in the world as being a force to be reckoned with. That was in 1961. In 1962, the Vatican called together its first Vatican conference for Christian unity. And they had a man at the head of it called, and his name was Cardinal Bia. He was given the authority to set up a sectariat. And the sectariat was set up for the one purpose, and that was to develop interest in the World Council of Church, with the World Council of Churches. Although the Roman Catholic Church has never yet identified itself wholly with the World Council of Churches. Now, the interesting thing was this. While in 1961, the Eastern Orthodox Church from Constantinople, with the Patriarch of Constantinople, they linked themselves with the World Council of Churches. In 1962, in the Vatican, they held their first Council for Unity. At that time, the Pope invited to the Vatican his counterpart of the Eastern Church, the Patriarch of the Eastern Church. And as the Patriarch came to the Vatican, the world press carried the photographs. I remember this photograph well, how the Pope embraced the Patriarch and how they kissed each other and they made it up. That was in 1962. Whereas, you recall, in the 16th century, they divided. But something else took place. In 1962, there was interest in England in trying to get about an amalgamation and an interest in the area of unity between the Protestants and the Roman Catholics. So in 1962, he took a flight from London to Rome. Who was it? The Archbishop of Canterbury. And the most interesting thing was this, that the Pope, in welcoming the Archbishop of Canterbury to Rome, made this statement. He said, "The Archbishop's footsteps is no strange mark in the Vatican, for we welcome him back to the Father's house." In other words, we welcome the prodigal returning. That was in 1962. So, when he got back to England, the Archbishop of Canterbury held a press conference, and I was among those who went along to hear his statement. And the Archbishop of Canterbury said this. He said, "My visit to Rome marks a major step towards unity. And I can foresee a day when there will be one church with one leader and with one purpose of heart." Now, he was asked by a friend of mine of the Daily Express, John Redfern, whether his statement referred to the fact that the whole Anglican Church was behind him in his move towards Rome. He declined to reply. The important fact was this, that the present Archbishop of Canterbury can see a day coming when there is going to be union with the Church of Rome. Now someone has got to give away a lot of beliefs and a lot of ground. Who's going to do it? We don't know. But I'll tell you a most interesting fact. There is a street in Liverpool called Hope Street. And at one end of Hope Street, there's an Anglican cathedral that was designed by a Roman Catholic architect. And at the other end of Hope Street, there has been opened in the last 5 years a Roman Catholic cathedral that was designed by an Anglican architect. And they both live in Hope. In London, we've got a street called Victoria Street. And at one end of Victoria Street, just across the road from the House of Commons, there's Westminster Abbey. At the other end of Victoria Street, and those who know London will recall this, there is Victoria Station. Well, in the last 2 years, they have pulled down all the buildings from Victoria Station right up to the Army and Navy stores. Because 5 years ago, there were Roman Catholic councillors in the Westminster City Council of London busy passing through plans to allow the Westminster Roman Catholic Cathedral, who owned this property, to redevelop the site. And they have redeveloped the site. They've pulled down all those buildings and they've got landscape gardeners in redesigning the front. And today, at one end of Victoria Street, we've got Westminster Abbey, and at the other end of Victoria Street, we've now got the large Westminster Roman Catholic Cathedral right out onto the main street in a most imposing and delightful setting. Well, next year in Melbourne here, you've got great excitement. Because to Melbourne next year, there's going to come over 100,000 visitors from overseas. What is a great occasion? The Roman Catholic Church is going to hold here in Melbourne a one great occasion. The last time was in 1934. Archbishop Knox has already made his statement that 1973 will be something far greater than 1934 because the emphasis on the Roman Catholic Church's occasion here is going to be that of union and ecumenism. And they're hoping to have, I understand, His Holiness from Rome visiting Melbourne once more. But the emphasis is going to be on one basis, and that is ecumenism. Let's all get together. Now, my Saviour, while He was here on earth, He made His prayer that they may be one. And this is His desire. And indeed, every true believer in Jesus Christ is one with Christ and one with the other. Doesn't matter the labels. Well, it does really. But that is not the major problem. That is not the major problem. The major thing this afternoon is whether a person is in Christ or whether they're not. And to be in Christ means to be a member of His body. It is not a question of salvation through a church. It's salvation through Christ. That is the essential thing. Well, what's happening in the world today is this, that there is growing up what we have come to realize and acknowledge now as an ecumenical movement. Now, those ecumenical movements are making their inroads and making their impact into evangelical circles. The World Council of Churches comprises Orthodox, conservatives, neoconservatives, liberals, neoliberals, whatever that might mean, evangelicals, neo-evangelicals, Calvinists, Lutherans. And indeed, in the World Council of Churches, there are those of the Unitarians. Now, what do the Unitarians believe? Well, it's much easier to talk about what they don't believe. They don't believe, first of all, that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. They don't believe in a Trinity. They don't believe there was any merit in Calvary's cross. They don't believe salvation through the blood. They don't believe that there's any life hereafter. The Unitarians do not believe in a Trinity, and yet they are members of the World Council of Churches. The World Council of Churches is open to any church that would call itself Christians as long as you believe in God. As long as you believe in God. It doesn't matter whether you accept Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter whether you believe Him to be the Son of God. As long as you acknowledge God. And this is where evangelicals are heading today. The Laodicean church was a church where all roads met. And here we're coming to this period of time now where all roads are meeting. And it would seem that all roads lead to Rome. When we come to the Revelation in chapter 17, it speaks there, "And there came one of the seven angels which had seven vials and talked with me, saying, Come up hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters." Now in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 8, it speaks of the bride of Christ. It speaks of that bride of Christ that is referred to in Ephesians as the virgin, spoken of as having garments that are spotless. Here in Revelation 17, we have brought before us the false church, the false bride, the whore. In Revelation chapter 21, it speaks of a great city, the New Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 18, it speaks of a wicked city, Babylon. And we find the comparison is an interesting one. Notice what it says about the great whore. She sitteth upon many waters. She sitteth upon many waters. Now, we are told what the waters refer to. It speaks of the waters later on as referring to, in verse 15, "The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are people and multitudes, nations and tongues." Now this whore sits upon many waters, and the many waters refer to many people. Now we are told that the Roman Catholic Church has 423 million followers. 423 million followers. One of the greatest defenders of the faith that there has been in this past 100 years must be undoubtedly Sir Robert Anderson. And if you've never read the works of Sir Robert Anderson, I would recommend that if you're interested in prophetic subjects, you read the writings of this man of God. Sir Robert Anderson headed Scotland Yard. And Sir Robert Anderson states that the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for the death of 50 million people. Now, coming from the head of Scotland Yard, coming from a devout Bible scholar, I would accept his figures as being authoritative. You might wonder about this 50 million. Just think of it. Four people abreast, 4 feet apart. It would take them from marching day and night for a period of 4 years and 4 months. This is a vast company of people that the Roman Catholic Church is responsible for its death. This is what Sir Robert Anderson points out. This great whore has been associated with many nations. Notice what it says in verse 2. "With whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication." I believe that this verse refers to two things. First of all, the kings of the earth have committed fornication. The word fornication there has a spiritual aspect of it. In other words, they have been drawn away from their true worship. And it goes on to say, and have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. Those peoples that have been indoctrinated by the whore have been made senseless to that which was the word of God. They are so drunken with tradition and with the sayings of men that they cannot hear the voice of God. Verse 3 says, so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw the woman sit upon the scarlet coloured beast. Now what's a scarlet coloured beast? If you read in Revelation chapter 13, you read there of two beasts. The first beast, I believe, represents the Antichrist. And verse 11 speaks of the second beast, which is the false prophet. And I believe that you here see clearly the linking up of the religious with that which is political. And it has been a known fact, right from its inception, that the Roman Church was based on a political motivation. From the time that Constantine brought the Christian faith to Rome, it was on the basis of a political interest. Now, to support this, if you recall the other evening while we were speaking about Pergamos, we talked about the mother and child cult that had originally started in Babylon and had then come to Pergamos, and how that one of those who was a king of Pergamos decided that this particular woman and child cult was such that would have something to offer to the state, the Roman state, and so it moved from Pergamos and it went to Rome. Now the interesting thing is this, that the king of Rome was a man called Maximus Pontifex. And when he died, Julius Caesar, round about 365 AD, decided that he would take upon himself the title Maximus Pontifex. When Julius Caesar died, one of the popes later on took the title. And the interesting fact is that the Pope in Rome today still bears that title. He still bears it today. And its early originations was that which was associated with politics. And it still is today. If you've been reading The Age this past week, you will have read that Rome, the Vatican, is interested in the events that are taking place in the United Nations. Also, this past week, The Age has also made mention of the fact that the World Council of Churches is interested in the political events taking place in Africa, and in particular Uganda. Now all this is interesting when you bear in mind that in Geneva there is, across the road from the United Nations headquarters in Rue de Vernet, on the opposite side of the road, there is a massive big building. It is the headquarters of the World Council of Church. And 3 years ago, the Pope visited the World Council of Churches. And when he visited the World Council of Churches, he was welcomed there by a group of those who are the past presidents and presidents of the WCC, and he made his point very clear that the Roman Catholic Church's involvement with the World Council of Churches would come at a time when they believed that they would have something worthwhile to contribute. Today, there are six Monsignors of the Roman Catholic Church in actual fact, holding sectarians within the World Council of Churches, preparing for the day when the Church of Rome will take over that one World Council of Churches. Now, another interesting fact, which is no longer secret. Last year, there was a press conference held in London. And at this press conference, those who were attended were told that in 1973, the Pope was to visit London. But the occasion of his visit was to be different to his visits elsewhere, because by the end of 1972, that's his present year, they are setting up in London an embassy for the Vatican. So the Pope will not come to London as he's coming to Australia next year as head of the Roman Catholic Church, but he's going to come to London as head of a state. And being head of a state, he is going to be offered the facilities and the opportunities that any head of state would be given by royalty in Britain. One of the most interesting things I'm looking forward to, if the Lord hasn't come by then, is to see how Ian Paisley is going to do on this particular occasion. Because as a Member of Parliament, he will be expected to be present on that occasion. And I can tell you, we're in for a most interesting and very exciting time. I hope you Irish friends will go home for the occasion. Now, the thing that is important is this, that the Word of God clearly states that there is a false church. That is the first thing. There is a false church. And today in Christendom, we find that there's a heading up of this false church, and it's coming very quickly to pass. The Word of God has declared that there would be a one world church. That one world church is coming about. The second thing is this, and it's interesting to note, that there is also on this earth a true church. A true church. And the true church gives no allegiance to any man. The true church gives its allegiance to the Son of God. You see, in the early church, they had bishops, but there were no Episcopalians. In the early church, they were congregations, but there were no Congregationalists. In the early church, they had method, but there were no Methodists. In the early church, they believed in believers' baptism, but there were no Baptists. In the early church, they simply met as believers in Jesus Christ. And I believe that it is this form of teaching that we've got to get back to in this day and age. Because a day is coming. And I believe the day is near at hand when we will not be able to gather as we are gathered here this afternoon. Now, I believe this very truly. And I want to show to you how this really is coming about. I was involved with a group of Christians last year in trying to obtain a site in one of Britain's new towns for a gospel chapel. And we were asked the question, were we members of the World Council of Churches? And we said we were not. We were promptly told there would be no site available for a gospel chapel. That is in the country that used to sing at one time, "We shall never be slaves." What has happened? What is that? There is a tightening. The strongholds of religion and also with the political is becoming so strong. And it may be this afternoon there's somebody here and you come from one of the various denominations. I don't know what you know about the Baptist Church. The Baptist Church in Australia may be strong. I've spoken to one or two of the leaders here. And I gather that there is still an evangelical fervour. But in Britain, 2 years ago, we had a young man who was the principal of the Manchester Baptist College stood up at a public gathering and said in front of thousands of people that he did not believe that Jesus Christ was other than an ordinary man. And there wasn't a single voice raised against it. With the result, the Baptist Church in Britain today is divided in two. The Methodists also have had their problems. They had a certain minister in Britain who stood up and said that Jesus Christ was not the Son of God. You know what the Methodists did? They got rid of him. But that Baptist principal is still in charge of the college in Manchester. And then the Congregationalists in Britain are no longer acknowledged as any great authorities, because they have so dwindled in number. They have no longer their headquarters. They now have a simple meeting place, and there's one or two churches there in Britain which have been withdrawn from the Congregational Union and have become just part of the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. We are finding a breaking up and a division in Britain, and the division is very strong. You are either an evangelical standing for the Word of God and the truth of God's Word, or you are known as a liberal or a modernist. Well, you might say we've got the same situation here in Australia. Well, if you've got it here, it's going to become more marked here in Australia. More marked. Because I've already spoken to Baptist ministers here in Australia who have told me that they are getting very concerned of the inroads into the situation here in Australia. These are major problems that the denominations are facing. And then the Salvation Army are part and partial with the World Council of Churches. If you stand for truth, if you stand for the Word of God, I believe we're living in a day and age when we've got to be careful who comes onto our platforms and proclaims the truth of God's Word. I believe this. I get disappointed, and I've been in two assemblies in Australia where they have had Salvation Army representation on their platforms. I say, brethren, that this is wrong. Otherwise, you are allowing inroads which could well lead some astray. I'm sorry if I'm speaking openly, but I'm being honest. I believe that these things have got to be known. The situation today is a grave one. We've got to stand for the truth of this blessed book. If you question an association, then you withdraw from the association. If there are situations facing us today, and these situations are grave ones, I believe we are called upon to be faithful to God and to His Word. If we mix, we are committing spiritual fornication.
Amen.
That's what the Word of God teaches me. And if there's somebody here today and you've got me pigeoned in a little pigeonhole with a title over it, tight, exclusive, then I can tell you can get rid of it. I'm not tight, whatever that might mean. But I do believe in the Word of God. And I do believe that we've got to, in this day and age in which we live, stand for the truth that is in this book. My Savior died on Calvary's cross. And He died and shed His precious blood that men and women might be redeemed by that blood. My Savior is opposed to anything that is of the Antichrist. And I make no hesitation this afternoon in condemning the World Council of Churches as being something that was conceived in hell itself. And I believe any association we have with this, whether it is in a local area of council of churches, it all stems from the same thing. In Wimbledon, the Baptist church that I was pastor of withdrew from the local council of churches after many years' association on the one basis that we could not share fellowship with those who did not believe in the salvation through the blood. I believe today we are called upon to be faithful to the Word of God. And that faithfulness is important. So, what is our association? We sometimes pride ourselves in that we've got good relationships with Christians all around us, and I'm not denying that at all. I've got fellowship with lots of God's dear children. I've had fellowship with many men of God who are in various denominations. But at the same time, I myself could not have fellowship with the systems in which they're involved. For these systems are that which are contrary to the Word of God, as far as I see it. Now, I understand that from the Scriptures that there were, in those days, the Lord said, I will build my church. And from that time forward, as you read through the Acts of the Apostles, you read there clearly and unmistakably that there were local fellowships. And those local fellowships were those who believed in the truth of this blessed book. Today, what do we find? The church that had its commission to go out into the world and preach the gospel. The church today is involved in doing something entirely different. The church is today involved in the world, and it's lost its power. It's lost its power. I believe today that God is not looking for numbers. A lot of people pride themselves in numbers. I'm thrilled to see such a good crowd here. I'm thrilled. It does me good to see such a large company. But you know, if we had but six people, absolutely wholly dedicated to the faith of Jesus Christ, six people could turn the world upside down. Do you know why? 12 did it. 12 did it. It's not numbers that count. It's a heart relationship that counts. And I'm not worried this afternoon, my friends, really, as to your own particular interpretations of things. I'm more concerned as to our individual relationship with Him. Because once we get a good relationship with Him, then we won't have to worry about a relationship with others. You see, if you walk in light, you'll soon discern darkness. Did you get that? If we walk in light, we'll soon discern darkness. When I hear of Christian assemblies devoting time to collecting money for this, that, and other things, instead of adhering to the truth of God's word, when they seem to get themselves mixed into all sorts of groups, I believe that these are danger signs. Danger signs. The word of God is clear. I'm convinced of one thing, that well over 50% of the people who are in assembly fellowship don't know why they're there. They don't know why they're there. To them, it's just another church. In some cases, it's just a club. Just a club. Why are we here? Why do we hold to these truths that are in God's Word? Were men like John Nelson, Darby, and Bellet, were these men wrong? Were they wrong? Have we got more light today than they had? I don't think we have. I don't think we have. I wish we had the spirituality of these men. I wish we had the determination of these men. And I wish we had the fervor for the gospel that these men had. Because if we did, Melbourne would know today where the brethren exist. One time, the brethren were known because of their knowledge of this blessed book. They say about the young people in Tasmania that the young people who come from the Brethren assemblies in Tasmania, they know their Bible and they're known for it in the schools. The same is said of young people from the assemblies in New Zealand that go to schools in New Zealand. They know the Word of God. And I was speaking to a Baptist minister in New Zealand who told me, he says, you know, when I go round to take the Bible studies in the schools, I can soon tell the young people who come from the gospel halls because they know the Word of God. Do the young people here in Melbourne know the Word of God? Do they know it? How do we spend our time? What do we teach them? What do we teach them? There is a false church. That false church is with us on earth today. And the warfare that we're engaged in is going to be greater in the years to come than it's ever been in the past. Because there's going to creep in those unawares, and they're going to propagate another form of teaching. And that other form of teaching will be detrimental to that which is taught in the Word of God. I believe, brethren and sisters, we've got a solemn responsibility. And our solemn responsibility today is to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Is Lord. Finally, I just want to say this. I oftentimes get asked, you know, oftentimes when I go round to holding meetings, we sometimes have a question time. And you know, you get the same old questions coming up every time. Should a person who's not baptized be permitted to break bread? Now, if a question like that's asked, I think there's a big query in the mind right away. Big query in the mind. According to my understanding of Scripture, there is a godly pattern laid down in Scripture. That is that faith in Jesus Christ is the essential thing. And that faith is shown out by the following of the Lord through the waters of baptism. Then, if my understanding of Scripture is correct, after that comes the fellowship with the Lord's people, because you have acknowledged your faith. And I think it is wrong to have into assembly fellowship those who have not been baptized. Can I tell you of a case where a certain man was brought into assembly fellowship unbaptized? He moved from that assembly to another assembly, and today he's on oversight and unbaptized, and yet will interview those who want to be baptized. I can't understand it. Can you? And then again, the question of reception to the Lord's table. Who should be received to the Lord's table? Well, if it was God's table, the whole world could be there. If it was Christ's table, it would seem all Christians could be there. It's clearly given in Scripture as being the Lord's table. And I believe it is the owning of the Lordship of Jesus Christ that entitles a person to be there. Now that's not being tight, brethren. That's being scriptural. This is what I would gather from Scripture. And what does it mean to own the Lordship of Christ? Let's put it like this. In your assembly, you might have little Mary Brown. She's 15 years of age. She's a daughter of a brother and sister in fellowship. You know a lot about Mary Brown because she's come up through your Sunday school. But Mary is waiting to be received into fellowship. And she sits at back on Lord's Day morning. She doesn't participate, but she sits at the back, waiting for reception into the assembly. Then there comes a visitor who you know little or nothing about. And you welcome him with open arms. He can come in. And if he's a brother, he can get up and minister. And no questions raised. Brethren, I still think there's a responsibility in working these things out. There is a need today of guarding the fellowships. This morning in Moravan, we were just looking at a verse of Scripture. In 1 Peter chapter 2, the last verse, where it speaks about the shepherd being the bishop of our souls. It speaks of the Lord, no doubt. But you know, as God is shown in Scripture as being a shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. And as John chapter 10 points out, that the Lord Jesus Christ is also the shepherd of the flock. And then as we're coming through into the epistles, it speaks there of the shepherds of the flock. The shepherds are there to guard the flock, to guard the flock, care for the flock, feed the flock, and to be the door, protecting the flock. I believe these are solemn responsibilities, because the days in which we live are evil days. And I believe that inroads are coming today. Let us be those who are wise in these regards.